Well, thank you, Pastor Don. It is a delight to be back here. A pastor emailed this morning, said he wasn't feeling that well, and wanted to know if I'd be available to do part two tonight, because being here last week, knew I didn't do the last couple chapters. And you all really convicted me tonight, because I came in and Pastor Don mentioned that Pastor was sick, and you all just went, oh. It's like, oh yeah, I'm supposed to feel sad about that. It just was good news to me that he was sick, so that I could come back and finish this book up. So, you really convicted me tonight. It's like, oh yeah, I shouldn't feel too happy about this. Pastor's suffering so that I can do this. But it is good to be back. And Deborah Tucker shared with me tonight that she's been sharing my story all week long about Amazon.com. If you were not here, I've got the book all set up with Amazon.com to sell online. Anybody anywhere that wants to get it can look it up and buy it and purchase it. And after I got it all set up with them, they said, okay, now send us one book. And I was a little disappointed in that, but I went ahead and sent them one book, only to find a few days later on the internet it shows up on Amazon.com, order now, only one left in stock. So last week, that was funny. This week, it's sad. It's really, really sad this week that one book is still in stock. So I really need your help tonight. I'm not going to ask anybody here to do it, because you're getting the book at half price. If you weren't here last week, we do have some tonight. And the retail is $11.95, and Amazon's doing free shipping on that. But you're getting it here tonight if you want it for $6. But I'm sure somebody here knows somebody out of state that needs to have this book. And if you could just help me out and call them and say, you've got to get this book. I really would like to get that last one in stock out of there so that they would call me and order another one. So we'll see how that goes. I am having so much fun with the marketing side of this. Like a lot of first-time publishers, first-time authors, it's hard to find a publisher and people to take a chance. So it is self-published, which consequently then means self-promotion and kind of exploring all that new territory. And I am having fun with it. It's just a whole realm of different experience I've never experienced in my life. Oh, here's another one. Yesterday, I went to the library at CBC, whom I had given a copy of the book so they could place it in the library, and I had to go and check out one of Stanley Horton's book for a class I'm teaching this weekend in West Virginia at their Appalachian District School of Ministry. And so I was there to check his book out. I said, I'm just going to see where they put mine. So I looked up where they had put mine and went down. No, I didn't even go down. On the computer it said, checked out, available the 29th of November. And to have a book that you've written checked out and to know that somebody's reading it and you don't know who it is, until it happens, you'll just never know what that feels like. But that was an unusual feeling. Somebody's got my book. So anyway, while it's fun, I hope you're hearing last week and tonight, I hope you hear my heart through all of this. While I'm talking about the fun I'm having in the publishing and the printing and the promoting, the heart to this book is that we as Pentecostals are a part of something that God ordained thousands of years ago, that it was to be a major force in his plan for the world, and that we as Assemblies of God people have come along kind of late in the game, but God has opened a door for us to participate in a wonderful final harvest of souls. And we need to be a part of that. Just a quick summary, we're kind of using John chapter 16, verse 7 as our text, a theme text for the last 2 weeks. And that simply is Jesus talking to the 11 disciples and saying to them, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Father will not send the Helper. And God himself, Jesus his Son, sees ministry done in the power of the Holy Spirit as an advantageous way to doing ministry, even greater than having Jesus present in the flesh. But we found out last week that that wasn't just something that cropped up in the New Testament. It was planned by God for thousands of years before, and even in the Old Testament, he started giving clues and hints what it was going to mean to be Pentecostal. The first one we looked at, the first chapter in this book, is the Feast of Pentecost, a Jewish feast from the Old Testament, but it was a harvest feast. And we found out last week, not just any old harvest feast, and not just one crop that is harvested, but this is celebrated in the spring after all of the winter crops are coming in. The last harvest, when the first fruits of that harvest comes in, that is Pentecost. The very beginning of the very last harvest, that's when the Feast of Pentecost is to be celebrated. There's nothing in that feast about speaking in tongues. The second thing that we learned is that 50 days after the first Passover in the Old Testament, when the Jews sprinkled the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts so that the death angel, Jesus is the New Testament fulfillment of that. He was the perfect Lamb. But in the Old Testament, what happened 50 days after that event? I don't remember hearing, but after researching, I shared with you, we've discovered that the glory of God coming down on Sinai, the glory of God coming down on Sinai was on the 50th day. Now, what was he trying to tell us about that? And we explored that about 8 months ago when I first had the opportunity to share some of these ideas. And then the third chapter is saying that the Holy Spirit is also referred to as an earnest deposit. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee, a down payment. Now, I just had kind of mentally interpreted that the Holy Spirit is our really serious promise. But a down payment is a tangible thing. And the Holy Spirit as our down payment of our inheritance is a tangible portion of what we will receive someday in fullness. So whereas in eternity there is no more sickness and dying, in the Spirit and in His gifts there's divine healing. A deposit, a down payment, a little bit of what we're going to get someday in fullness. Whereas someday when we get to heaven, there will be a veil of darkness take away. And while we're looking through a glass dimly now, we will see Him face to face. And there'll be questions we won't even have to ask her because we will know the answer to those questions. In eternity, we will know a lot more than we know now. But in the gifts of the Spirit, for right now, there's words of knowledge, words of wisdom, discerning of spirits, a tangible ability for us to know things that are not humanly possible to know. We get a deposit of that right now. So in that foundation of those first three chapters, what I was laying out is that even before a lot of things happened in Acts chapter 2, God was already laying out that Pentecostals were to be urgent harvesters of souls. Not wasting time, but they were to be in the last harvest field bringing people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That presence that came down was actually an act of sanctification, and that Pentecostals are to be holy people. That they are separated to be a holy nation that is going to be a nation through whom God is going to bless the rest of the nations of the world. And then thirdly, that those Pentecostals are going to be given a deposit, a tangible deposit of eternity and its blessings to use in the work of the kingdom that is before them even now. Now, I can give you practical examples where all of those are coming. These Pentecostals as urgent harvesters. Let me just share one story real quick from each of these. John Savage, who's here tonight. John, for many years, most of you know, was the corporate pilot for headquarters and flew the officials around. And on one trip where he had Philip Hogan in the plane, and while they were making a visit with a corresponding Baptist ministerial leadership, John overheard the Baptist minister saying to Philip Hogan, "I don't understand it. We have twice as many missionaries as you do. We have twice as much money as you do. But you get twice as much done as we do. I don't know how that works. Well, the plan of God is that Spirit-filled people will be urgent harvesters. In 2004, Dr. Wood, who's now our superintendent, at that point was the general secretary. And in the superintendent's letter that comes out quarterly, he put an article in. And it showed that the Assemblies of God ministers had a lower moral failure rate than any other credentialing organization. Now, is that coincidence, or is it, again, another fulfillment that the Holy Spirit's power helps His people who are filled with the Spirit to have power to overcome temptation and to live holy lives? Well, I guess what I wanted to, just as we transition to the last chapters tonight, is to say this. Your response may be, I know those things, but when we talk about them too much, it sounds like we're bragging on the Assemblies of God, and we just need to be humble. Listen, you only need to be humble if you think you had something to do with it. And you didn't. God is responsible for all of this. And we dare not be quiet and humble about something God is doing in the last days. And if we are supposed to be urgent harvesters and holy people and empowered people, it is not right that we let the world paint us into a corner where they just refer to us as tongues talkers. I talk in tongues. I am grateful for it. But I resent being identified or clarified as someone who only talks in tongues. Now, the second half of the book and the chapters I'll deal with tonight move on from that and say, people who are trying to define us not only refer to us as tongues talkers, but they have their own theology of the Holy Spirit. That was the term I taught last week, pneumatology. Pneumatology is the theology of the Holy Spirit. And non-Pentecostals, listen, non-Pentecostals have a pneumatology. They have a doctrine about the Holy Spirit. And many times their doctrine is better taught and more widely known than our doctrine. And so the last four chapters of that book deal with four particular non-Pentecostal pneumatologies that I think need to have a biblical response. Now, fortunately for those of us who believe in alliteration, they all start with the letter S. And here's what we'll cover tonight. Separate, significant, signified, and sustainable. Is the baptism of the Holy Spirit separate from salvation? Separate. Well, we are told by non-Pentecostals that no, you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit is very involved in our conversion. He convicts us. He convinces us. He regenerates us. He is involved in cleaning us up and bringing us to that point of realization. But the Bible still clearly points out that the point of conversion, even with the Holy Spirit involved in it, is different than the baptism in the Holy Spirit that follows conversion. We have biblical examples of that. Let's start with those who are in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. Were those people believers in Jesus Christ? If they weren't, who was? 120 people who'd stuck it out for 10 days in that room seeking this promise of the Father, obedient to God, disciples of His, the mother of Jesus. These are people who loved Jesus and believed in Him. If they weren't Christians, I don't know who else on the face of the earth was. And yet, 10 days of that tarrying, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, there's a story of an evangelist by the name of Philip who goes down to the town of Samaria and holds a revival. In Acts chapter 8, Luke tells us that they are become believers. It's such a great, powerful revival that even the town sorcerer gets saved. But in Jerusalem, when they hear about Philip's revival and the results, they send Peter and John down that they will pray for them and lay hands on them that they'll receive the Holy Spirit. They do, he does, and he falls on them. There is a clear example of a two-part revival, one involving conversion and the second the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Probably the most fun situation for me is in Acts chapter 19, where Paul is in Ephesus and he's visiting with some elders that are there, and he asks them the question, have you received the Spirit since you believed? Now, if they are not separate, that's a stupid question. And you have the writer of more books in the New Testament asking a stupid question. You have the person considered the greatest theologian, the highest trained theologian in the New Testament, asking a stupid theological question. I don't buy that. I think he knew what he was talking about. And I think he knows that the conversion experience and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are two separate events. And he wanted these Ephesian elders to have both. Now you may ask the question, why doesn't God just give the Holy Spirit to everybody? Well, why doesn't he give salvation to everybody? He reserves it for those who want it. He reserves it for those who ask and seek him for it. The second letter is the word significant. If conversion is a separate experience from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if conversion on a scale of 1 to 10 is a 10, on a scale of 1 to 10, what's the baptism in the Holy Spirit? How important, how significant, how awesome is this? When I was younger, I made the horrible mistake of using the illustration that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is like air conditioning on the car. You don't need it to get to heaven, but it sure makes the journey nice. I have repented of that so many times, I cannot tell you. It's more like the engine in the car that gets us, helps us get to heaven. It's the baptism in the Holy Spirit is so significant. Now, if you have your Bibles, open tonight with me. We will go back to the book of John, chapter 14. If your Bible's like mine, this chapter and the following three are all in red ink, which means what? Jesus is talking. Jesus is talking. He's at the Last Supper. Judas has left the room to go take care of business. There are 11 disciples left. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record this, but John does. And he writes a lot of this dying man's conversation. And as you read through it, it is peppered with comments about the Holy Spirit. And just for this point of being significant, I just want to look at the comments he makes, his final conversations with his disciples, what he says about the Holy Spirit in these chapters. So if you have your Bible with me, look at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Now, those who have studied Greek know that in Greek we have three words for love, but we also have two words for another. One of the Greek words is another of a different kind. The other word is another of the same kind. So if you have an apple and I have an orange, and I say, hey, I'll give you another fruit for that one, will you swap? I would have to use the Greek word for another of a different kind. But if you have an apple and I have an apple and I say, hey, I'll give you another fruit for that one you have, I would have to use the Greek word for another of the same kind. Which word do you think Jesus is using here? Another of the same kind. Have I been a helper to you? You want another of the same kind? My Father will send you another helper just like me. Have I comforted you? He'll comfort you. Have I taught you? He'll teach you. Have I guided you? He'll guide you. Do you want another helper just like me? That's what I promise you. Another. If it's nice to have Jesus with you, it will be nice to have the Holy Spirit with you. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. On down in that chapter, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. I have college students that depend on this verse every exam. Oh, please bring to my remembrance those things which I've studied. Well, that's the second half of it. And now, wouldn't that be significant if you had a helper that any time you needed to remember what Jesus has said to you, he would drop that back in your mind and you could remember it. But what's the first half of that phrase? He will teach you the things I didn't get around to. Now, would that be significant? I think that would be significant. If I could have a helper who could remind me everything I've read and learned about Jesus, and then the things that I haven't learned, that he would teach me new things. I would consider that significant. Let's go on down to chapter 15, verse 26. But when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. How would you like to have a witness who just kept telling you everything he saw Jesus do? That's what a witness does. One who testifies says, here's what I saw. Here's what I heard. The Holy Spirit is given that assignment. He's going to tell you what he's seen. He's going to tell you what he's heard. Would that be nice? Would that be significant? I think so. Let's go on down, chapter 16. Verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. If you're witnessing to somebody, would it be significant that the Holy Spirit would show up and begin convicting them as you begin to share? Would it be helpful or significant that he would show up and convince them that what you're saying is true and they need to respond to that? Well, in wrapping up this point, probably the most significant comes in the final chapter of Luke. In chapter 24, we find Jesus getting ready to ascend into heaven. But he says to his disciples, go into Jerusalem, tarry until you are endued with power from on high. Now, if you combine that with Matthew and Mark's final words before he ascends, what do we have in Matthew and Mark, final words? Well, it's what we call the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go and make disciples of all nations. So when we put Matthew and Mark's words together with Luke's words, what we have is go into all the world. Go and make disciples of all nations. But don't start until you receive power from on high. I'm sure there's some pragmatist in the group who said, oh, we can get a lot done in 10 days. We'll just go ahead and get started, and then we'll show back up when you give us that power, and then we'll get some things done. Don't start. Now, let's make a practical application. How many of you would sign up for the military, know that you're going to be sent to Afghanistan, and then have your sergeant say to you, you know what, the helmets and the machine guns and the bulletproof vests are not in yet. But you go ahead and get started. And we'll have them there in 10 days. I wouldn't go for that. And yet so many times as pastor of a church, I'd have people kind of pushing or tempting me. Oh, you know, she's a wonderful Christian woman, but she's not filled with the Holy Spirit. But so many ladies respect. Let's go ahead and make her the women's ministry director. And I just have to respond and say in my own heart, if God won't send them out there ill-equipped, I can't either. When she receives power from on high, we will put her in this position of prominence and leadership within our church. That sounds significant to me. It sounds like something worth worrying about. It sounds like something worth pursuing and hungering after. Is the baptism in the Holy Spirit significant? Oh, you better believe it. Jesus conveyed it. My experience confirms it. We need to realize that when someone wants to tell us the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not significant, don't worry about it, it'll just cause you heartache, just be happy being a Christian, we can't let that fly. We have to correct that. The third S is signified. Signified. If this separate, significant event happens to me, will I know it? Will it be signified in any way? Well, most of you are assemblies of God, so you know the company line, right? The initial physical evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues. Well, it was back in 1901. 01-01-01, January 1st, 1901, when Charles Parham and his students in Topeka rediscovered and reaffirmed that biblical truth. Now, how did they come up with it? I wish I could research it and I could show you. I've looked for the notes, and all it says is that they unanimously said the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. I guess they didn't have to write papers back then. They just had to study it and declare their discovery. But you and I have studied the book of Acts, and we know there's five situations where people are filled with the Holy Spirit. Three of those, it says, they speak in tongues. They did other things also. In Acts chapter 2, they spoke in tongues, but there was also cloven tongues of fire. There was a sound of a rushing mighty wind. The building shook where they were assembled. In Acts chapter 10, where Peter's preaching at Cornelius' house, in the middle of the sermon, the Holy Spirit falls, and they begin to speak in other tongues. Those who were traveling with Peter even said, "This, we know that they've been filled with the Holy Spirit, for we hear them speak in tongues." It's very clear to those traveling companions that speaking in tongues was a sign of one thing. They have received the Spirit just as we did. Acts chapter 19, those Ephesian elders, when Paul lays hands on them, they speak in tongues and they prophesy. So while tongues is not the only thing in those three, it is the common denominator. It is referred to, though, in the other two, even though it's not mentioned. Let me share those with you just quickly. The fourth situation is back in that revival in Samaria. When Peter and John lay hands on people that they receive the Holy Spirit, that sorcerer who's now gotten saved is watching all this go on. And when he saw that by the laying, that's what it says, when he saw that by the laying on of the hands the Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "I will pay you to show me." That was cool. That was really, really cool. "I will pay you to show me how you did that." Now, did they speak in tongues? It doesn't say. But before we move on, let me remind you what Simon has already seen and never reached for his wallet. Under Philip's revival, he saw demons cast out. He saw lame people healed and walking. He saw the attitude of an entire town change to one of joy. Never reached for his wallet. He also had held that town previously bewitched by his sorcery. He knew the whole realm of black magic. He knew about witchcraft. He had done miraculous signs himself in the power of darkness. Out of everything he saw, it's not until he sees that by laying on of the hands the Spirit is given that he reaches for his wallet. Now, it's not a quantum leap of faith for me to say, I think I know what he saw. I think he may have seen the same thing that was evident in those other three situations. And speaking in tongues would be a total different phenomena than anything he'd seen before. The fifth situation in the book of Acts is Paul. At his conversion, he's knocked to the ground, he's blinded, he's told to go into town, and a man by the name of Ananias will pray for you that you receive your sight and the Holy Spirit. He finds Ananias, lays hands on him, something like scales drops from his eyes, and he receives the Holy Spirit. That's all it says. But anybody see a problem with using Paul as an example or holding him up as a case study of how you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and not speak in tongues? How about the rest of his writings where he says things like, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. I pray with my understanding, but I pray in the Spirit. I sing with my understanding, but I sing in the Spirit. Biblically, we can't connect those dots, but you cannot use Paul as an example of someone who was filled with the Holy Spirit and did not speak in tongues. Is it signified? I'll close this point by asking you one question. What's the most unruly member of the body? The tongue. What better example of a body that is yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit, a heart that is yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit, a person who is yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit, other than that their tongue becomes yielded to the leading of the Holy Spirit? A great symbol, a great symbol. The fourth S is sustainable. And this is just simply, you've heard others say of non-Pentecostal backgrounds that was all for the first century. That's not for today. Anything you see about that today, that's of the devil. That was all for the first century. Is that true? We agree. Why didn't you write this book? Hey, when I hear that, I really want to say this is really our distinctive doctrine. In the Assemblies of God, we talk about speaking in tongues as our distinctive doctrine. But the cessationists, or the people who believe this was all, they do believe that speaking in tongues was legitimate in the first century. They believe that speaking in tongues was God glorifying, God inspired, God empowered, supernatural languages of men and of angels that people were allowed to speak under the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's not distinctive to us that we think speaking in tongues is legitimate. It's just distinctive to us that we think it's still available today. The sustainability of that first century experience, literally to the last days, that's where we're distinctive. Oh, yeah, it was for the first century, but it's for today too. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. How can A.D. 30 be the last days and A.D. 2010 not be the last days? When I'm signing some of these books, I will frequently put a verse in it. And that verse in it that I write is Acts 2:39, where Peter, on that great day of Pentecost, stands up and towards the conclusion of that day in that message, he says, this promise is to you. And to your kids, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Has God called you? This promise is to you today. Will you stand with me? Pastor Don, I'll turn it back over to you. When that reporter from the Washington Post came onto CBC's campus in 2008, interviewed faculty and students, and then went back and wrote his article and said, I was on the campus of Central Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, a hotbed of Assemblies of God churches which believe in speaking in tongues. He wasn't lying, but he wasn't telling the truth. I would have loved it if the article said, Springfield is a hotbed of Assemblies of God churches who are filled with people who are urgent harvesters, fervent soul winners, who are people who are committed to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they will live an overcoming and holy life. That they are people who are empowered with supernatural power to help people to believe in Jesus Christ in these last days. That they are people who believe in a separate, signified, significant, sustainable move of God that is still valid today. More than just tongues, friends. More than just tongues. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness and for your word and your promise to us. Lord, help us to walk in the fullness of what it means to be Spirit-filled today, Pentecostal today. Help us, God, to be a good witness, a good example, a good laborer in this last harvest field. We'll give you the praise. We'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen.